Our New Testament lesson today is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The Old Testament lesson today is Genesis chapter 39, verses 20 to 23. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Nancy. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the lessons that seem easy and the ones that seem hard. We don't want to love our enemies, God, but you tell us to anyway. So help us to hear your message for us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So back in 2009, I guess, I started my seminary journey by attending Tyndale Seminary, which is at the northern end of Toronto. It was recommended to me by my pastor. He thought it would be a good place for me to get a different perspective before I went to Knox College. And on our first day, we were invited to tell people why we were there. It was a program that was designed for people who were working full-time and wanted a theological education. But what you ended up with was actually a lot of youth pastors who wanted further training, a few people who maybe led Bible studies and things like that at their church, and so wanted more training in order to be able to lead those. And then there was me. And it was a very small program. I think there were 17 of us on the first day. And the way the program worked, we were all in all of our classes together for 3 years. So the people I met on that day were the people I was going to be studying with in every class for 3 years. And so as we were going around introducing ourselves, I introduced myself and I said, you know, I've felt this call to go into full-time ministry. This is my first step along the journey. And I'm excited and nervous, but looking forward to it. And the guy three seats over from me pipes up and says, I think you're wrong. God doesn't call women to be pastors. So whatever you think it is that God is calling you to do, it's not this. And then he starts rhyming off passages from 1 Corinthians, from 1 Timothy, just these individual little verses. And he says, you know, how can you argue with that? It's scripture. And I'm like, whew, okay, this is a lot, right? Rhyming off Bible passages has never been my strength. I can tell you many things about what the Bible says, but then I do need the help to go and find exactly where it is. I tend to paraphrase rather than quote direct passages. And oddly enough, although I'd been in the church all of my life, no one before had ever suggested that women couldn't be pastors. I grew up in a church where that was commonplace, even though my minister happened to be a man. All of the people who went to seminary out of my school were women, out of my church. So I went home after that and called my friend who was newly ordained and asked her, did you know about this? What did you do with these passages? How did you get through seminary when we've got these Bible passages that say we shouldn't be pastors? And we had a good conversation, and she talked about her experience with those things, and then I read the passages for myself, and I learned a lot about context. And the fact that every Bible verse you read, you're interpreting just by reading them. You're in a different language. People have made choices about the words they use. And there is a larger picture that you need to understand within these individual verses. There's this problem where you can make a single verse of, you can find a single verse of scripture in the Bible to justify almost anything if you take it out of context and apply it. And so I was able to work through this and to understand what Paul was talking about when he wrote these passages and why he might have said it, and the fact that even though he wrote those words, he also encouraged and anointed women leaders all through the early church. And so there had to be something else going on, and I worked through it. But this young man, who was quite young and quite passionate, very good at quoting scripture, I had class with him for the next 3 years. Every week. And I will say, we disagreed on a lot of things. He often made assumptions about me that simply weren't true. And I remember at the very end of the course, he did say to me, he kind of wished me well and said, you know, you've given me a lot to think about. I just wish you weren't with that Presbyterian church in Canada, because they're going to ruin you. And off he goes. So here's my question for you. Was he my enemy? We're talking today about enemies. And on the one hand, I would say, no, of course not. He's a fellow brother. He's a brother in Christ. We were having disagreement, but we were having conversation. But what was interesting is when I looked up the definition of enemy, it was a person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. And he was definitely actively hostile to the idea of me being a minister in the church. Someone like him, though, I found it easy to love him and to be generous with him, partly because I had no choice and I wanted my 3 years to go well, and partly because I could see that he was earnestly trying, even if he was doing it in a bit of an obnoxious way. I think enemies, if you take that, people who are opposed or hostile to someone or something, have a broad spectrum of who they could be. Anyone from maybe a coworker who's competing for a promotion, to the neighbor who keeps sneaking into your garden and stealing your vegetables, to the person who abused you, to the corrupt government official. We can go on a wide spectrum of how we might understand enemy. And Jesus makes no distinction when he writes this passage. He doesn't say, these are the people you should love within this category. He just makes this broad statement to those who hear. Did you hear that? That's how he started. I tell you who hear me, He's talking to those who follow him. We can give this message to the world, and I think it's an important message for the world to hear, but Jesus is talking to followers of him. He's talking to us specifically. And he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And then he says something that makes us uncomfortable because I think it's misapplied lots of times. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. That passage has been misused and misapplied as a way to, sometimes as a way to convince, for example, battered women to stay with their husbands. Not what Jesus is talking about here. I am convinced of that. And if we look at the version in Matthew, it's got some more text, some more specific text. I think what he's saying is look for creative, nonviolent acts of resistance. Somebody smacks you as a way to put you in your place, as a way to push you down, to tell you you're not worthy. And when you stand up and you turn to the other cheek, you say, no, I will not let you determine my worth. It doesn't mean you stay in a dangerous situation. It doesn't mean that you don't fight systems of injustice. But it means you don't allow the violence to determine who you are. Jesus says we fight back, not violence with violence, but violence with love and generosity. And make no mistakes, my friend, it's a hard lesson. It is a hard thing he's asking us to do because our response, I think even more so as parents when it comes to our children, our response when someone does violence, whether it's physical or emotional, to our children, is we want to fight back. And so it is hard to hear Jesus say to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who mistreat us. But that is what the verses say, and Jesus is consistent about it. If we want to say, oh, this is just one passage, maybe you're taking it out of context, Meg. You got to keep reading, because the Good Samaritan, that's what it's about too. In other places, Jesus says the same thing. You need to pray for those who mistreat you. When Jesus teaches us, he teaches us because he knows the kind of life God built us to live. And he wants to see us thrive in this world. With all of its failings, with all of its difficulties, he wants to see us thrive. And he knows how to do that. Because here's what the alternative is to praying and doing good and being generous. It's hatred. It's bitterness, it's resentment. And my friends, those things will kill us. Those things will kill us faster than anything else. Because they eat at our hearts. They wear us down. They cause us to lose hope. Because we can't see the good in the world when we get filled with those things. Jesus says the cure for hatred and bitterness and resentment is love and generosity. So what does that look like in practice? We got two examples. The first is with Joseph. Joseph's story is a fascinating one, one that's familiar if you've seen the musical, if you spend any time in Sunday school, right? He's the second youngest of 12 brothers. He's the favorite of his father. He gets his beautiful, brightly colored cloak. And his brothers are filled with resentment and bitterness, which turns to hatred. And they allow it to infect their hearts. And what do? They sell their brother into slavery. In fact, initially they want to kill him. And it's only one of the brothers that convinces them to sell him instead. And off he goes, and he gets sold, and he starts to do things well, and And his master is very impressed, and all goes well, and then his master's wife develops the hots for him and decides to try and seduce him. And Joseph tries to do the right thing and refuses to be seduced, and she accuses him of abuse. And so he gets sent off to prison. Now, if anybody at this point might succumb to bitterness and resentment, it could be Joseph. I think we would probably feel sympathy for him if he wanted to wallow in his predicament at this point. But he doesn't. He trusts that God is with him, and the warden gives him control over the prison, at which point maybe you might expect him to abuse that system, to take advantage of the privileges that he can get. But it says that the warden didn't have to worry at all because everything was successful. Joseph did his best for this warden who had him imprisoned. And eventually, he does get out, and he actually gets put in charge of all of Egypt. And then who should come around full circle but those brothers who out of their own resentment and bitterness sold him to slavery. And he comes face to face with them, and their lives are in his hands. And again, we might understand if he's feeling some resentment and bitterness for all that has happened. And he does play a little trick on his brothers that causes them some distress. Some people will say, in order to see if they've changed or not, maybe there's a little bit of bitterness there that he wants to live out. None of us are perfect. But at the end of the day, what he says to them is, your actions were for my harm, but God used them for good, not just for me, but for our family. And Joseph chooses love and generosity, and he saves his brothers and he saves his father, because he trusts God and he sees God with him, and he is reminded that he is not alone and that he chooses. We can't always choose our scenarios, the situations we find ourselves in. If we can get out of abusive situations, nothing in the Bible says we shouldn't. But sometimes we end up in places beyond our control. But what we can control is how we react to them, how we treat the people who have put us in those situations or who we encounter in those situations. That is our choice. And Jesus says the choice is love and generosity, whatever those people have done. I also want to introduce you to Grace Presbyterian Church in Calgary. You may remember May 27th, 2021, but spring 2021 was when they found the 215 mass graves near the Kelowna Indian Residential School. There was an outcry across the country, a reminder of the horrific things that happened in those schools, that there are still families who do not know what happened to their children, who were never notified when their children died or ran away. Many churches, including Grace, chose on June 1st to ring their bells in their churches, those that have them, 215 times at 2:15 in the afternoon as a way to honor and remember those children that were identified. And then on July 1st of that same summer, this is what they found at the church. The two main doors into the sanctuary had been splashed with red paint. I want you to stop for a moment and imagine walking up to the doors on Parkdale from St. Stephen's and discovering that. What would you do? What would you want the church to do? What Grace did was call an elders meeting, because in Presbyterian Church, the first thing we do is call a meeting to talk about what to do. And the first thing they decided to do was leave the paint. And they wrote a letter to their congregation and said, I know many of you want us to get rid of it immediately. But we want to use this as an opportunity to talk to the people who felt that this was warranted. And they put out an open invitation to the community for a series of days to come and sit on the steps outside of the church and talk about how the paint made them feel, what was going on, how the church might be able to begin or continue this process of reconciliation that we talk about so much. That paint stayed on the church doors for a full year. They were in the midst of having conversations about whether to paint a mural on the doors that incorporated all or some of the paint, or what to do when one night somebody snuck in over to the church and painted over all the red paint and put the doors back to at least a similar color to what they did before. You can take the picture down. Thank you. But what did come out of that is this wonderful partnership with a group called, I didn't write down the name, but a group, an Indigenous nonprofit in Calgary that helps Indigenous young women and girls overcome systematic barriers by providing life skills, foundational learning and literacy, and advocacy for themselves, their families, and their communities. So every year on September 30th, Orange Shirt Day, they host an event. Often it's a movie of some kind with a discussion on what's going on in the world and with Indigenous communities. That is the legacy that's come out of this act of vandalism. Those people that did that probably saw the church as their enemy, which almost by necessary correlation makes them enemies in some ways in return. And it would have been easy and probably justified for the Grace Church to simply paint it all over, remove it all, get rid of it. But they chose instead to open a dialogue, to be generous with their time and with their space, and to be truly curious about what was going on and how it could be repaired. And it resulted in a new partnership and a new way for people to discover the church, but also to learn about the reality and the ongoing difficulty for Indigenous women and girls in particular, but Indigenous people across our country. So what do we do as a church, as individuals? Who are the enemies in your life? And what does it mean to treat them with love and with generosity? The Presbyterian Church in Canada, after that event, created something called Honoring the Children Fund. It's a fund that supports initiatives associated with searches for unmarked burial sites in communities where schools were operated by our denomination. So one very real and practical way that you can help is by supporting that fund. You can do that directly through the National Church website. If you search for Honoring the Children Fund, Presbyterian Church, you'll come across it. You can also give via your envelope, and we'll make sure it makes it to the right place. But through all of this, because it can feel like a lot, it's a big ask. It's easy for me to stand up here and say, let's love and let's be generous. But when you've been hurt, when your family's been hurt, it can seem impossible. So I want you to remember, I want to finish with this. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And just two verses later, this is what Paul continues. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? We were God's enemies, and God did not see that as a barrier to coming and saving us. And it is out of his love and his grace that fills us up that we find the ability to love and show grace and generosity in return. We're not asked to do it alone. You're not asked to do it alone, but God, through God's strength and grace, we can make this world a little less hateful and a little more loving. Let us pray. Gracious God, you do love us, first and always. Other places, Paul writes, nothing can separate us from your love. So God, fill us up. Fill us with your love and your grace so that we overflow, so that we can't help but flood this world with love. Help us, God, in a world that seems too full of hate, to be small pieces of love that you bring through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.